Dear God, come to us, help us, teach us, talk to us, love us through your word, draw us through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. My undergraduate studies were at what was then called Columbia Bible College. It was a small campus, and I remember very clearly one of the students. He was older than the rest of us because he had gone into the military first rather than going directly from high school into college. He was also a highly self-disciplined person by nature and by his military training, I suspect, and he was a very spiritual person, uncomfortably so. God or Jesus was in every sentence pretty much that he said. If anyone was ever acting silly, as I certainly was occasionally, he or one of his followers would say, would Jesus act like that? And be very serious about it. One time he challenged a professor in a class and said about 10 minutes into class, sir, I don't believe we opened this class in prayer. We had opened in prayer. He just hadn't been listening. And finally, one of the professors saw the great need and the damage this guy was doing. And so what they did was this professor called him into his office and was talking to him frankly about where he was. And it got pretty heated and loud. And all of us were, of course, crowding outside the office listening to every single word of it and cheering this prof on because he took this guy to task. We were happy to see someone who was super spiritual being taken to task by a very mature Christian. I hope that is the same experience or reaction that you have today listening to the Apostle Paul talking in chapter 7 about Corinthian Christians who thought they were a cut above everyone else, even above other Christians, and who pushed their views on other people that were not biblical. I'm reading today then from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 to 9. Now for the matters you wrote about, Paul says, because obviously they had written him a letter and he's responding. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone. Scratch out the word alone. It's not in the original text. The wife's body does not belong to her, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried, probably to widowers in that word, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What were these super spiritual people in Corinth peddling? It had to do with sex. They were against and felt that Christians should avoid physical relationships altogether. They had a slogan, apparently. It was the slogan that Paul, I believe, quotes in verse 1, although there are no quote marks in the Bible here, where he says, now about the matters you wrote about, quote, it is good for a man not to marry. I do believe that was him quoting their words back to them. They said it's good for a person not to marry. Literally, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That is, not to be intimate physically with any woman ever. Not just married people, not just single people, but also married people. Now, the Corinthians, as you see from verse 1, had written Paul recently, and we don't have their letter, but we can sort of piece together from his response what they must have written, and it went something like this. If you are engaged, break it off. Don't get married, because truly spiritual people don't do that. If you are married, at the very least, avoid any kind of physical union. And some in the church were apparently saying you should actually get a divorce. That's what you really ought to do. And especially if you are a Christian who is married to someone who's not a Christian, they were saying you should divorce him or her. You're totally defiling yourself through that union. Let's call this the too spiritual for sex view. Now, in our loose culture, you may think this is one sermon we don't need. too spiritual for sex. Is that what I just said? Yeah, too spiritual for sex. Because our culture is so loose, you might think, well, this is certainly one passage of scripture we don't need because no one's saying that today. But I would propose to you that Christians can be tainted by this way of thinking more than we are aware of. And even if we reject the viewpoint of the Corinthians, Christians can act surprisingly similarly to the austere Corinthians in this matter. And God knew that Paul's response would be a help to all Christians everywhere in any generation and culture, and he knew that both to those of us who are married and those to us who are single, that this would be helpful to us. So, Paul was going to basically say two things about this slogan, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Point one is, I'm going to agree with the slogan in certain ways, he's going to say. Point number two, I'm going to disagree with this slogan in other ways. They are really the only two things he says. You ready? Point one. Paul says, I'm going to agree with the slogan, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's going to say that there's an element of real truth to it. And since touching a woman meant to have sex with her, and since clearly the Bible teaches that the only appropriate place for that physical union is in marriage, for Paul, the slogan means it is good for a man to stay single. Or, conversely, by extension, for a woman to stay single. But Paul is going to say, yes, this is good, but for totally different reasons. Totally different than the Corinthian super spiritual Christians had. He gives his two reasons why it is good for a man or woman to stay single. His first reason is a practical one, and it is that married people will sometimes have a harder life than single people. He says this, for instance, in verses 26 to 28. And TJ, I wonder if you could read those verses, please. 26 to 28.
Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this.
All right. Now, these verses were about young, unmarried girls. And he says in verse 28 that those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And so he recommends staying single. He says in verse 28, I want to spare you this. He's made clear that this is not a message straight from the Lord Jesus, but that filled with the Holy Spirit, he strongly recommends this, and he thinks he has God's Spirit. Now, if you're single, you may be saying, time out. Wait a minute. Those who are married will have many troubles in this life. Try being single for a while, especially at my age, perhaps, you might say. What troubles do married people have? We often hear that marriage doubles life's joys and it halves life's sorrows. So how can married people be the ones having the troubles? And if you're single, I can understand why the grass would seem greener on the other side of the fence. But I think the kind of thing Paul's talking about when he says married people will have troubles are things like these. If a man loses his job, or a woman, as a single person, it's very difficult. But if you are supporting a family, you doubly feel that weight. And a man, particularly, will often feel like a huge failure. Sometimes marriages that start out joyful turn sour or turn sad. Sometimes a person will wake up one morning and realize the man or woman I married is not the same man or woman I'm sleeping next to right here. Sometimes even a spouse will walk out of a marriage, and that can be worse than death. Children can be a huge joy, but some women give birth and experience postpartum depression in a way that just devastates their lives and the lives of their families. Or in marriage, you may have a child who's just a delight when he or she is small, but when they grow older, they become hateful for no apparent reason. There's just no explanation, and they totally reject their families. Or parents can have a child that grows up to become involved in drugs or in crime, and maybe long-term prison time, this tremendous sadness. Or if your spouse or your child goes through some great suffering, most people say it would be easier if that happened to me than to watch it happen to my spouse or particularly my child. As one person has said, a parent is only as happy as his or her saddest child. And of course, to lose a child in death is almost unbearable. Now in verse 26, Paul seems to say not only do these normal troubles of life potentially plague married people, but there are also sometimes a special crisis. He says in verse 26 that there was a present crisis in Corinth. We don't know exactly what it was. Was it persecution? Was it the threat of persecution? Paul had, when he had been in Corinth, he had been dragged into court by an angry mob. Doubtless those Corinthians Christians would remember it. And maybe they're thinking about the fact that that same thing is knocking at their door. For any married person, a time of famine or natural disasters or war is absolutely compounded and made much worse by being married, and triply so if one has children. Think of families living in territories conquered by ISIS. To have a spouse, to have a child, increases the fear tenfold. Think of the Nazi Holocaust. In 1979, William Styron came out with his book called Sophie's Choice. It was later made into a movie. It's a profound book and film about a Polish woman who was sent to the Nazi concentration camps, and she arrives there with her two children. And some twisted SS officer says, Jesus Christ said, let the little children come to me. I'm going to let one of them live. Which one are you going to give to me to take away to the gas chambers? And it's about the devastation of that woman for the rest of her life because of that. This was based on a true story of a gypsy woman who had been taken to Nazi concentration camps. Paul says, I want to spare you this in our passage. He means it. That's his first reason why singleness is something a person ought to really think about. Now, a second reason is not so practical. It's spiritual. He said a second reason why a person ought to think about singleness is that marriage can distract from God's work that has eternal importance, and it really can. TJ, could you read verses 32 to 35?
I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord.
Paul had said back in verse 7 that he wishes everybody were like he, single. We don't know if he was single or if his wife left him, if he was a widow. Most scholars think it's almost certain that he was married at one time because he had been a member of the Sanhedrin, and you could not be a member of that Jewish ruling council without being married. But he says, now I'm single, and I wish that everyone were as I am. What's the deal? There, it seems to me he's talking about the urgent needs of the world and the urgent demand to get the gospel out to people who desperately need it. You are aware, doubtless, that over the centuries there are some missionary endeavors that simply required a single person. It just would not be right to drag a spouse or a child into a situation like that. Certain jungle areas, certain desert areas, certainly certain areas that are run by warlords or terrorists or so forth. A war-torn area has often been a place that a single person has felt free to go into, but could not in good conscience go into with a spouse. Could Paul, the apostle, had done the great work of his life while taking along a wife? We learned that the other apostles certainly did bring along their wives, but Paul could not. And the other apostles, Paul made clear, could not keep pace with him. He said, I worked far harder than any of the others. He could not have done it if he had been married. And it's not just in the USA that this is true. There's many times when the work of the gospel can be done better by a single person, or they can say yes more often. This is what often happens. A Christian school or a church has a role that is wonderfully filled by someone, and it's a critical role, and then that person marries. And because the person marries, and particularly if he or she has kids, a lot of times they just can't keep it up. They just can't do it. The man says, look, my wife just hasn't seen me enough lately. I've hardly been home at all. I need to say no to this. Or a woman says, I can't help with Queen for a day. I'm sorry, it's our anniversary. These are legitimate, good, godly things. But some people can say yes to those things while others must not. And being single helps one with that. Often there is a perfect person for a role that cannot fill it, legitimately can't fill it, because of being married. And so Paul's talking about that as the second reason here why it's wise for a person to consider being single. Let me give you an application here then. The first is, whether you become married or not is not meant to be something that you make a decision just off the cuff because you, quote, follow your heart. There are real decisions to be made under the Bible about how to live your life, how best to serve God, how you can spend your short years in this life most fruitful for Him. And it takes real consideration, and a single person ought to ponder those things before entering into marriage. I'd say another thing we need to learn from what Paul's been saying here so far, that is in his agreement with the slogan that it's good not to touch a woman, is that Christians ought to have the highest respect for single people. Christians, of all folks, should have the highest respect for single people. In some cultures, Afghanistan, for instance, it's considered a shock and a shame not to be married, particularly for a woman. But that is not the Christian way. Here's what Paul says in verse 38. He who marries does right, but he who doesn't marry does even better. How is it that Christians and Christian churches may fail to respect single people? Well, I got a great education on this years ago when I first heard a tape, yes, it was a tape, of a man named Dick Purnell, who was a singles pastor. And not only was he a singles pastor, but he had himself been single for a good while. I believe he was in his early 40s before he got married. At the earliest, he was in his late 30s. And here's the kind of thing that he found as a single person in a church and as a pastor pastoring single people in a church. He found that churches disrespect singles in the following ways. I'll just give a quick sampling. One is that sometimes churches suspect single people when considering them for roles in the church. He said that he knew of situations where the church was considering a single person for a youth position slot, and someone raised their hand at a congregational meeting and said, but isn't that person single? Meaning, of course, because they're not married, you better watch them around our kids. Better watch. He said that just cuts right to the heart of a single person. Any of you ever heard the name of John Stott? Some of you are too young to know. John Stott was one of the most capable British pastors of the 20th century. Enormously well-loved. One of the best scholar pastors you'll ever see. Paul Simon of Simon and Garfunkel looked him up one time to talk to him about matters of religion because he was so impressed with John Stott. John Stott was single all his life and could not have done what he did as a married man. Highly respected clergy throughout England and the entire English-speaking world. So, first, we suspect single people. Secondly, he says churches easily don't consider single people for leadership roles. He said, let me ask you this. Do you have many single people in your church? Yeah, we do. Do you have any single people on your deacon board or your elder board? Think about that. Because it's very easy to think only a person could fill those roles who is married and would, quote, understand married people. Which, of course, there's a flip side to that, because how well do people who married fairly young understand single people? There's a great need there. And I will tell you this, my great hope has always been for the day when, in God's providence, not to be rushed, not to compromise standards, but when we would have a single elder in our church. Thirdly, churches disrespect single people often by the signs and that they have in front of their church or by the slogans that they have. He gives this example. He says, you often see this in certain parts of the country. On the front of First Baptist Church or First Presbyterian Church or First Lutheran Church, a family church. A family church, he says. What does that imply? It implies that if you walk in here with a wife and two kids in tow, you're going to be welcomed. If you don't, you might be welcome, but it's going to be a little odd for you. Or to call a room of a church a family life center. Or phrases like this that we say in all innocence, but it gives out a signal. It really does. And finally, he said, one of the ways in which churches most disrespect single people, totally opposed to this passage we're reading, is jokes constantly made to single people about, are you married yet? He said it got so old for him, he almost couldn't stand it, and it was the same way for all the single people that he knew. I plead with you on behalf of the Apostle Paul and Romans chapter 7. May we not be guilty of any of that stuff. Our Savior was single. Now, his second half. He says, I agree with the statement, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. By the way, the word good doesn't just mean it's morally right. He means beyond that. The word means it's beautiful. It's lovely. There's something really good. Now, secondly, though, Paul is going to strongly disagree with the slogan in one way. And the way he disagrees with this slogan, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, is by saying that there are times when marriage and when sex are absolutely commanded by God, not just even allowed, but commanded. John Murray put it this way. He said, Paul said, okay, I agree with the slogan, it's good not to touch a woman. Because of that, though, Paul didn't mean it's bad to touch a woman. Paul strongly recommends sex and marriage here, and as I said, actually at times commands it. Let me give you several examples. One, Paul says that most people should marry because of how God has wired us. And that is, he has wired human beings with a strong sexual drive in general. He says in verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. And by the way, there are some commentators, in fact, I would say one of the best on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee, who believes that the phrase should have his own wife and she should have her own husband doesn't even mean to acquire, although it certainly could mean that, but it is to have regular relations with her, because the phrase to have a woman or to have a man was consistently used in the ancient world of actually having physical union. Now, when Paul says then that he says because of immorality, each man should have a wife and each wife should have a woman, he's not contradicting himself. He's just praised singleness, and he does so throughout the chapter. But I think he's saying that as a general rule, for most of the time, people should marry. Now, Corinth had terribly loose morals. You may recall from your past own reading or from messages we've had here that Corinth was a sailor's town. It was particularly known in all, even that culture, for being very, very loose. To talk about being immoral, people coined in the ancient world the verb to Corinthianize. It'd be like to Las Vegas eyes. That's what they were saying. And so he's writing to people in that culture, and he's saying, because you can't walk down the street without being pulled in the wrong direction, he said, it is very good to marry. And he goes on to say in verse 8 and 9, can I ask you to read that, please, TJ? 8 and 9, yes.
But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion.
It is better to marry than to burn, he says. Burn here doesn't mean just mere sexual desire. Most people have that. But he, and obviously, there are married times when married people would have sexual desire and cannot give vent to it because of illness or unavailability or whatnot. When he says it's better to marry than to burn, he's talking about a distracting, persistent, urgent, irrepressible drive where it just won't let you go. To burn, let me make this clear, for Paul, to burn in that way is not sin. Paul says, but if you feel that often, you are liable to sin, and therefore you must pursue marriage if you can. Now, there are ways that Christians violate this. One way is sometimes Christians in some circles will require that pastors remain single. This, I say it respectfully, I truly do. I have enormous respect for any pastor that pursues the single life in order to do the ministry better. I mentioned John Stott. I have that about many people from many different denominations. But to require that goes absolutely against the teaching of Scripture. In fact, Paul used even stronger language in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. He says, the Holy Spirit says that in the last days, some will abandon the faith and will follow things taught by demons. And now he lists the things that will be taught by demons. Of course, it's taught by people who are being influenced by demons. They don't even know it. And he says, one of those things is these teachers, quote, forbid some to marry. Isn't that a fascinatingly strong statement? It goes against the total teaching of our Lord. And I would say another one, and I realize I'm, please hear my tone as I say this. The idea that the Virgin Mary was perpetually a virgin after she gave birth to Jesus seems to go so directly against the teaching of the Bible of Mary having brothers and sisters. The idea evolved over time because of the idea that for Mary to have sex with Joseph after Jesus' birth would be inconsistent with her being such a holy person. But the Bible so clearly, one, speaks about the siblings of Jesus, and the Bible speaks so highly, highly of the physical act of marriage between a husband and a wife, that to say that that leaves a person who is married, sullied in any way, really does go, I believe, against the teaching of the Bible. Now, you who are Christians and don't hold to either of those doctrines, and that you might say, well, I'm above this, I'm not tainted by this, I want to ask, are you sure you're not? Because I think we all can be. There was a teacher, he was Protestant, who gave seminars years ago. For about a generation of Christians, he was one of the most highly respected Christians, I think, in America. His seminars drove us to, with his penetrating biblical insights, to do wonderful things. He got attendees memorizing Scripture and meditating on Scripture. Many of us went back and asked forgiveness of our parents for the jerks we were in our teenage years or our 20s. We went back and asked other people's forgiveness because of the powerful teaching in these seminars. We repented of bitterness. People came to fast. People came to submit to the authorities in their lives. He had a more serious Christian teaching than most, and he called us to radical obedience, and therefore Christians all over the United States love this man. But what happened was this. There were tinges, I would say, of legalism in what the man said. I remember he started teaching after a while. Whatever the Bible had said, he started to go a little further. Certain types of music were absolutely wrong, categorically, no questions asked, and sort of a weak biblical justification for it. Or he would have people take a vow before God to read the Bible 5 minutes a day for the rest of your life. And you know in Ecclesiastes it says, don't ever take a vow before God and break it. And the fear of that would keep you going, which of course implies that if you have enough self-discipline, you can make a vow like this and you can just make it happen. And he joked. He was single and he joked and he said, some people have asked me why I don't marry. And he said, well, you know, first I would need a free weekend to marry. And we all laughed. We thought it was funny. But just several years ago, after a lifetime of enormously fruitful ministry, he had to resign. And he had to resign. He never had an affair per se, but numerous women came forward and said that over the years he had made inappropriate advances to them and so forth. And it turns out that this man had the same sexual drives as all of us. but simply thought it seemed to came across that a real, real, real committed Christian, the really good Christians, are not going to marry, and it got him in trouble. Often, the refusal to grant people the right to marry goes hand in hand with scandals and with people falling into sin because they don't have the natural channel for their God-given drives that God has provided in marriage. Now, so here's the objection to what I'm saying. Paul is saying it's good to be single. There are real reasons to be single. But if you burn, marry. And by the way, it's not a suggestion, it's a command to marry. Well, is that a low view of marriage? If you burn, marry. A girl is proposed to, and she asks, why do you want to marry me? And he says, well, I'm just burning. That's really going to go over well, isn't it? No, it's not a low view of marriage. It's not a low view of marriage because 1 Corinthians 7 does not give the Bible's total teaching on marriage. For crying out loud, think of Genesis chapter 2, 18. God makes Adam, and then he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Or take Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul says, you want to know what Christ's relationship with the church is? And he starts talking about marriage and how a husband should love his wife and lay his life down for her and give himself to her and so forth. And then he says, oh, but I'm getting carried away. I'm really not talking about marriage. In all that I've been saying, I'm talking about Christ and his church. The walking down the aisle, the public making of vows, the honeymoon, and all that follows, both emotionally or physically, are the highest picture in the Bible of Jesus Christ's relationship with Christians. You don't think the Bible speaks highly of marriage? In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says, I strongly urge young widows to remarry. And he says why? Because their desires become strong. He doesn't say, buck up. He says, get married. Our view of Paul is warped if we don't take things like this into account. And he calls marriage a gift, right in our chapter, verse 7. He says, each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, singleness. The other has that gift, marriage. And God determines the dispersal. God determines that dispersal of gifts. He has a high view of sex all through the Bible. Jesus performed his first wedding, his first miracle at a wedding. And the Song of Solomon is an entire book of the Bible, quite graphic as the lovers describe each other physically about love and sex. So I just say these things are true. If you feel a strong desire that will not let go, that's like a chihuahua on your pants leg and there's no shaking it off, Paul has a word for you. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. If you are able, marry. Did you realize that? Let me say a word to men about this. Young men in particular, but all men. Men, if you feel that God has wired you to marry, stop postponing. Stop this endless waiting. Stop this endless fear of committing. If you know that God has wired you to have a woman in your life, find her. And marry her, and do it soon. To women, I am on much shakier ground here. I realize I'm a man speaking to women. I cannot put myself in your shoes. I can try, but I know more than I think you could put yourself in mine. It's harder for women because you can't take the initiative as well as a man can. But if you were wired for marriage, I will give you a few paltry suggestions, doubtless. I would urge you not to ask a man to marry you. Elizabeth Elliot, if you've never read her or heard her on this, you need to find it. She's eloquent on this and why, and she makes eminent sense. In the short run, it may feel good. In the long run, it's probably going to hurt you. Not necessarily. I would urge you that if you're a single woman and you feel like you're wired for marriage and nobody's asking you yet, that one, that you hold your career loosely. That you hold your career in a way that if you do meet a man that seems promising to you, he very much understands that you would choose him over choosing your career, which is a hard thing to do. I would urge you to take initiative to be involved in groups where both men and women are present. And if you are too shy to speak to young men, I would urge you to get advice. I wanted to find this book, but it was at home and I didn't have time to get it. There's a book written by a non-Christian, I can't remember the name, and the book is full of sinful manipulation. And I've bought and given copies of it out right and left. It's called something like 99 Ways to Talk to Anybody, because it's about how to talk to people if you just don't know how to go about it. If you can't find it, give me a call and I'll find it and give you the right title. I would urge you to read stuff like that and not just read it, because it's one thing to have it on your shelf. It's another thing to get a friend or a couple friends and read through it chapter by chapter and talk about it and learn to talk to people if you can't do that. It's important. I would say for those of you who are single, to women, to remember that many people believe, and I do believe, that often godly women are more attractive than ungodly women. Douglas Wilson, who has said many good things and also many things I disagree with, got in trouble apparently recently by posting on a blog that on the average he thought that Christian women were prettier. And he took all kinds of heat from everybody, every angle you could imagine. And what I think he means is this: having Christ shape your life makes a man, I would propose to you, more masculine and a woman more feminine. It makes a man more courageous, have more backbone, and thus willing to step up and do the hard things that men should do than if you're just living a self-pleasing life. And it makes a woman sweeter and more pleasant. I can't prove that from the Bible, but it is my deep belief, and I give it to your consideration. Finally, there's a second time that physical union is absolutely commanded by God. One is if you're single and you feel that strong, strong urge that won't let go. And secondly, in marriage, abstaining from sex is forbidden. In marriage, abstaining from sex is forbidden. It's forbidden right here in our passage. Verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Literally, he says, let the husband pay his debt to his wife, and the wife her debt to her husband. Do you remember what the Bible says about debts? Romans 13, 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Or to put it in the NIV, let no debt remain outstanding. Paul says that when you married, you gave up the sole right to your body. This is very strong language, and it's very clear. That's what Paul says in verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. So women roll their eyes and say, oh my goodness, I've been hearing this for years. Well, then Paul turns it right around and he says, in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Such language where he would give women that same right that men have always felt is their right is unheard of in the ancient world in particular. He's the first person known to turn this around and to say that works absolutely both ways. Husband, you have as much duty to your wife as your wife to you. At marriage, you give up the right to your own body. And if I fail at this, I really do fail at God's law. Did you realize that God commands sex? Paul's reasons are that if you don't do this, you will push your husband or wife toward immorality. Either physically, they will find that release somewhere else, or at least emotionally or in their fantasies, they're going to find that release somewhere else. It hurts your spouse, he says, and it hurts you, he says. Now, the clear implication of all this is sexual desire is natural, God hardwired into people, and that marriage is given to fulfill it. Well, you might say, okay, I understand, sex is a joy to many couples, but it's not a joy to others. And there are many reasons why a Christian husband or wife, it seems to me, may find it difficult to pay this physical debt to their spouse, and those reasons are almost endless. In past generations, many Christians held to wrong notions of sex. I don't think this is often now, but it still is occasionally the case. People have written that, quote, when a man and his wife have this physical union, the Holy Spirit leaves the room. I have read, and I wish I could find it, and if you know where this is, find it. It's in my office somewhere, buried some file somewhere. I read in a Victorian manual for Christians, a mother's advice to her daughter, how to endure the wedding night. She says, just close your eyes and think of England. Well then, this is a totally wrong notion, and God will have none of it. Neither will the Apostle Paul. Understand the biblical notion of it. In Genesis chapter 2, God made Adam go asleep. He formed the woman. Remember what they were wearing. And he brought her to the woman. The idea is a presentation, a drum roll, please, an opening of the curtains. And he says, my goodness, the first song ever written, the first poem ever recorded in human language are the words of Adam when he saw his wife. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And the Bible says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Proverbs 5, verse 19 says, regarding the young man with his wife, may her breast satisfy you always. May you be captivated by her love. The word captivated means to not be conscious of what you're doing. That's what the Hebrew word means here. In other words, so engrossed in that sexual relationship, you just forget everything else. That's one reason why a person, though, may not fill this debt is because they have a wrong notion of sex. They don't realize what the Bible teaches. But there are other reasons. Tensions in relationships, arguments, anger, disgust. When I was a teenager for years, I was bitter against my father for what I now see were absolutely ridiculous reasons. But my dad loved me. And I remember my dad would sometimes just come over and put his hand on my shoulder, and I just would freeze and just kind of slough it off. And that happens a great deal in marriage because of relational tensions or other reasons. Maybe you're just no longer attracted to your spouse. Maybe your spouse has changed. Maybe your spouse has changed in personality. She used to be fun-loving. Now she's depressed. He used to be kind. Now he's morose. Maybe your spouse has changed in views. You used to belong to the same political party. Now you belong to opposite political parties. Maybe your spouse has changed physically. He or she is just no longer physically attracted to you. Maybe you are no longer physically attractive and you're embarrassed then about having relations. Maybe you don't pay this debt because of past trauma, things that happened to you years ago that still bother you and make you put somebody off at arm's length. For all these, I tell you, I wish we had this endless time for each of us to speak personally about these things that are so personal. But God knows about these things. God cares about these things. God wants to work with you and slowly heal you and have people in your life that can help you. But God does still address you with this. One might say, but my circumstances are different. But that is to say that God didn't know about your circumstances when he put this command in here. The stock phrase for almost every reason that everybody ever disobeys God is that my circumstance is different. Our circumstances may be different from some, but Paul says, no temptation has taken you except what is common to other people. What to do here? Well, I'd say one, that to fail here is not just going to increase your spouse's misery, but ultimately it will increase your own misery. Often regarding with relational tensions, God uses the physical drive to cause two people to come together physically, and that helps them in their relationship because it keeps bonding them together. If you need to see a counselor, by all means, see a counselor. If you need to see a counselor outside of our church for privacy's sake, by all means, do that. But I would urge you this. If your marriage has stopped having a physical relationship, I plead with you both to talk about it. And I would urge you to consider talking about it this week. Because if you let much time go by, you're not going to talk about it. And if you need to be the one to bring it up alone, bring it up. Finally, I realize there are more questions I've probably raised than answers. I'm sure I have not hit everybody in this room from what Paul said, and we certainly have left a lot of things he said. But let me close with this. One thing we learn about Jesus, your Savior, through this passage is this. Jesus Christ, his natural desires, he was fully human, his natural drives went unmet for you. Do you think there were no lovely, feminine, sweet girls in Nazareth when Jesus grew up? But he did not marry. Because he wanted to marry you. Do you understand that Isaiah said that Jesus was physically unattractive? He had no form or attractiveness that we should be attracted to him, Isaiah 53 says. He walked through life not particularly appealing to the opposite sex. He did so because he has a glorious body in heaven now, and he wanted to marry you. He loved you as his spouse, though you were unattractive. And he has told through the Apostle Paul everything in this chapter for your joy. Our Savior, thank you for your words. Help us grasp them, wrestle with them, obey them, and help particularly anybody who's stuck to get unstuck. Send them the right person to help them. May the grace of our Lord be with you. Amen.